My palms began to sweat. My heart began to beat out of my chest. My mind raced through all the worst outcomes. What if my sad secret is exposed? I had just gotten married. My wife asked me to be her hero and change the knob and bolt on the front door of our first dilapidated condo. This is it, I thought. Surely there would be no grace for this shortcoming. I had hoped in vain to live a lifetime with her without her ever discovering that I am incompetent at home repair. When I struggled and ultimately failed to finish the project, I was further humbled when she finished it easily for me. One of our greatest shared fears is incompetence. The last thing we want is to feel like we don't know what we're doing. And if there's anything we fear more, it's that other people would know that we don't know what we're doing. There's even a secular proverb for just this phenomenon: don't do what you don't do. Don't do what you're not good at. Let somebody else do what they're good at, but don't do what you don't do. But of course, when we become Christians, God calls us to do many things that we never cared to do as non-Christians. And often we are confronted with our own incompetence for service and our own inadequacy for ministry. What's encouraging to us, though, from Hebrews 13, 20 to 21, if you'll turn there with me, the benediction to the whole book, to the whole sermon, is that God will equip us with his peace and power in Christ to do his will for his glory, even in turmoil. So that's the big kind of purpose sentence for the whole sermon. God will equip us with his peace and his power in Christ to do his will for his glory, even in turmoil. And if you look at the text, verse 20 of Hebrews 13 gives you the reason that you can trust verse 21. God is the God of peace, and he raised the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And if he did that, then he can surely equip the sheep with all we need to do his will. So the whole benediction is grounded, it's based on and guaranteed by God's own identity and accomplishments. And that should rid us of our insecurities in our own incompetence and inadequacy in ministry and service and in the Christian life. So if you would, please stand to honor God's word as I read out loud Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. So, overall point, God will equip us with his peace and power in Christ to do his will for his glory, even in turmoil, even when we feel like we're suffering, even when we feel like we're out of our element, even when we're confused. And first, the ground of that is that God models and gives peace. God is the God of peace. God models and gives peace. That's the first point of the sermon. Verses 20 and 21 are what we call a benediction. Bene, good, as in benefit. And diction, speech. It's speaking something good to you. Benediction. And it's really a prayer for God's blessing. But again, God's character and works in verse 20 serve as the basis for the request in verse 21. So here in verse 20, the God prayed to is the God of peace. He is the God not only of personal stability and inner tranquility, he is the God who provides total well-being under his righteous reign. But of course, in Scripture, God is called by many names. He's our provider, he's our father, he's our protector, he's the Holy One of Israel. So why call him the God of peace here in this context? Well, elsewhere in Scripture, the title God of Peace addresses conflict situations. In Romans 15:33, Paul uses the title God of Peace, or God of all peace, right after he asks them to pray that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. That's a conflict situation. People are after me. People want to kill me for preaching the gospel, so would you pray that I would be delivered from all the unbelievers in Judea? And in that context, God is, for Paul, the God of all peace. Paul uses it again in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Crushing doesn't sound very peaceful, but crushing Satan under your feet is the way that God will establish peace. He will take away all the conflict introduced by Satan to begin with through our sin. Paul uses it again in 2 Corinthians 13:11, where he says, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, as if they're not agreeing with one another now. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. After entreating the women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord and exhorting the church to be anxious for nothing, Paul says in Philippians 4:9, the God of peace will be with you. Conflict, anxiety, answered by the God of peace being with you. And Paul ends both letters to the suffering church in Thessalonica with references to the God of peace. In fact, Paul uses the phrase or the title God of peace so many times, it's one reason why many people think Paul himself wrote Hebrews, because the book ends with that kind of favorite phrase and title for God of Paul's. And it's the same kind of context here, conflict and suffering. This Hebrew house church was in for another stretch of persecution, likely from the state. As a result, many were skipping church to stay in the safety of their own homes, unwilling to risk anything for their loyalty to Christ. And that context of suffering may have been causing conflict between the congregation and their leaders, who were calling them back to church and having to confront them, saying, look, you can't just stay home just because it's getting dangerous to come out to church on Sunday. You got to keep coming. Congregation might not have liked to hear that too much. And into this context, the pastor here reminds them that God gives peace even amid persecution and conflict. And Christian, this goes for you still today. God is still the God of peace for you and for me. You can have peace in the middle of conflict and uncertainty, risk, danger, suffering, cost. I mean, Jesus modeled this in his own life, didn't he? Remember how Jesus fell asleep in the hull of the boat while his disciples were going nuts in the middle of a squall? And when they woke him up, he doesn't freak out. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and they're still. He is sovereign over all creation, so he's never anxious. He didn't have anything to worry about. We're looking for a place to meet as a church. We might be anxious. We might feel like we're on an emotional roller coaster. But our God models and gives peace even when we feel most at risk. That doesn't mean pain or risk become easy. It doesn't take all the difficulty out of it. But it does mean that we can put pain and risk and danger and suffering into the context of God's undisturbed, sovereign peace. If you're a non-Christian, you ever wondered why you're not at peace with yourself and with other people? Ever wonder why you're not comfortable at church? It's not just that you don't know the songs. It's because you're not at peace with the God of peace. We used to be at peace with him long ago, before we let sin enter the world and even enter our hearts. But when we rebelled against God's law and against his love, when we chose to rule ourselves and the world apart from God, we lost not only our well-being in God's world, we lost our peace of conscience in our hearts. We lost our peace with God as our creator and king and judge. We became hostile to God, angry at him, disillusioned with him. But more importantly, God became hostile to us. Our sin called down God's righteous anger and wrath on us. And that's why all the way through Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as our great high priest who shed his blood to take away our sins and cleanse our consciences. Why is that such a big deal in Hebrews? It's because our sin is such a big deal. The way God makes peace with people, though, with sinners like you and me, is through Christ. The violence and rejection of Jesus' death on the cross is what we all deserve from God for our sins. We deserve eternal hell for rebelling against the eternal God of heaven. But for all those who will ever repent of their own sins and believe in Jesus, to trust in his death and resurrection, God took out all his wrath over all their sins on Jesus. So if we turn from sin and self to trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness for us, we can have peace with God, and increasingly we can have peace with each other. But God only does that for us in Christ. God is the God of peace, and he makes peace in the blood of the cross. Second, God raised Christ for us. God raised Christ for us. It's another reason we can have peace and confidence in turmoil. And another way that God equips us to do all of his will. The same God of peace is also the God who worked in power and brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Notice, God brought up again from the dead. Our Lord Jesus, from the dead. Look, Christian, you cannot do evangelism. You cannot proclaim the gospel if you ignore the death and blood of Jesus. Because resurrection is a hoax if it is not preceded by a real, historical, bodily, physical death. There is no Christianity, there is no gospel that is bloodless. Resurrection is a lie if Jesus did not die. God really executed his own righteous son to cover our sins. So Jesus' death and resurrection are not mere metaphors for personal success or new beginnings. Or turning over a new leaf. That's not what we mean by resurrection as Christians. No, Jesus really died physically in time-space history. And that's why the writers of the Bible can claim in good conscience that God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's why we have hope beyond the grave ourselves. Because Jesus' resurrection from the physical dead is the first fruits of all those who will be raised with him on the last day. In fact, Jesus' bodily death is the whole purpose of the incarnation, according to Hebrews 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, since we are human, embodied, but fallen in sin, he himself, the Son of God, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, Why? Not so that we could just coo at him. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. God planned the incarnation not to play on the sentimental effect of babies born in barns. God's Son did not take human flesh to become cute, but to be cut off from God for us. If that's not what you're celebrating at Christmas, then you're not celebrating the Christian Christ. You're celebrating something else. You're celebrating sentimentality. You're celebrating babies born in humble circumstances. But you're not celebrating what the incarnation was really about. Because it would have done us no good for Jesus to be born like us if he had never bled for us. But praise God, Jesus was born to bleed. We dare not celebrate Jesus' incarnation in isolation from his death. God became man in order to die as a sinless man for sinless men and women, to atone for our sins, to restore our peace with the God of peace. He was destined to die. And yet because God is just, he cannot let the death of his own righteous, sinless Son go unvindicated. And so he raised the sinless Christ from the dead. And the word the pastor uses here for the resurrection is unique. It's not the normal word for raise, agero. It's a compound word that means to lead up and out. That's a great little nuance. Because it's actually the same word from Isaiah 63:11-14, which promises a new exodus for a renewed Israel. Listen to this. Then he remembered the days of old, Isaiah 63:11, of Moses and his people. Here is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock. Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go out at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Where is our Savior who led them up like he did before? And look who it is in Hebrews that God led up from the grave, the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus. Again, this reference to Isaiah 63 is a great clue that the pastor sees Jesus as a new and better Moses. He is the ultimate shepherd who brings up all of God's sheep from and out of their slavery to sin and through the judgment waters into new life and freedom and peace. He leads us out of our graves, out of our suffering and our sorrow, up into fellowship and safety with the God of peace. And this whole theme of shepherding and a shepherd leading his sheep in the Old Testament has always been pointing us to Jesus, the great shepherd. Moses himself was the first paradigm of a shepherd for God's people. In Exodus 3:1, Moses was a literal shepherd of literal sheep when God appeared to him in the burning bush. At the end of his ministry, in Numbers 27, verses 16 and 17, Moses asked God, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before the people and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." The ministry of a shepherd is to lead the sheep out into the green pastures and lead them back into the fold, into safety. That's what Jesus does for us. But in Psalm 77:20, Moses' shepherding of God's people was really just an extension of God's shepherding care for them. You, God, led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Again, in Psalm 78, 52 and 53, God led out the people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them to safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And Asaph addresses Psalm 80 to God as the shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Israel's other great human leader was David, who also started life as a literal shepherd of literal sheep like Moses. And that vocation was so menial, that start was so small, that David brings his older brother sandwiches in the military camp when Goliath was taunting Israel. And Eliab, David's older brother, looks down on David and says in 1 Samuel 17:28, "Why have you come down? What are you doing here, you little pipsqueak? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Insignificant. But when David wants to fight Goliath, he uses his experience as a shepherd as his rationale for confidence in 1 Samuel 17. Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear, or a bear took a lamb from a flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He's a shepherd who knows that his strength to defend the sheep comes from the ultimate shepherd, God. When David is anointed as king by his countrymen, they say to him in 2 Samuel 5, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people, Israel.'" And the kings who followed as David's successors were bad shepherds. In Jeremiah 23, 1 through 4, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Instead of gathering them, they scattered them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." That was the original promise to Adam and to Noah. "I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." And in Jeremiah 3:15, God said, "They'd be shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." And yet at the same time, it would be God himself who would come and shepherd his people. Isaiah 40:10-11, "Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." The prophet Micah saw a day when a ruler whose coming forth is from of old would stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their prince. And yet, ironically, God showed Zechariah that this same coming shepherd would lie down in death before he would stand in strength. Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And then Jesus comes, and he says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the night before he laid down his life, he put his death into the context of Zechariah 13, verse 7 in Matthew 26, when he said, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." He told them beforehand what would happen. Jesus did not die as an accident of history. It was not a happenstance. He died on divine purpose, trusting fully that his Father would in fact lead him back up from death to resurrection life in order to become the shepherd who would lead his flock of people out of their death in sin and into his new resurrection life. And Peter assures all those who serve faithfully as Jesus' under-shepherds that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The greatness of the shepherd is attested here by his sacrificial death for his sheep. A good shepherd risks his own safety and gives up his well-being for the sheep he tends. He will die for them before he will let wolves eat them. Now, as we look for future elders, for under-shepherds of our congregation, what does it mean for an under-shepherd to die to himself on behalf of the congregation? What are we looking for when we're looking for more elders? Well, it might look like sacrificing at least his own hobbies, his own energies, his time, his money for the sake of the sheep. It might look like sacrificing his own potential or influence outside the church. It might look like a pastor risking the short-term dislike of some of his sheep in order to do them eternal good for their souls. It may look like risking his reputation among outside influencers in order to defend the sheep against error or abuse. You know, Jesus could have had a much longer physical life and more this-worldly influence had he been the kind of king people wanted him to be. Remember when he gave them the fishes and loaves and multiplied them? They wanted to crown him king. And he said, no, you don't understand. That's not the kind of king I am. Instead, he died for them because that's what they needed, even though they didn't know it. All they wanted was bread. But what does it mean that God raised Jesus then by the blood of the eternal covenant? That's a mystifying phrase if you think about it long enough, right? If you're sitting there in your quiet time and you come along that phrase, may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. By the blood of the eternal covenant. What's that mean? Well, all the English versions translate it this way, either by or through the blood. And the best way to understand it is probably that God raised Jesus not by the power of the blood, but by virtue of the innocence of his blood, by virtue of its effectiveness in making atonement. God raised Jesus because of Jesus' innocence in his death, because of the blood, by the virtue of the blood, because of its effectiveness in atoning for sin once for all. That interpretation is actually confirmed as we hear Zechariah 9:11 echoing in the background of our own text. As for you also, Zechariah 9:11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That's the gospel. That's a reference to God raising his sinful people from their exile and death in sin because of the blood of the eternal covenant he made with them. By virtue of the blood. In view of the blood. And it all comes in the context of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. His rule shall be from sea to sea. That's clearly about Jesus. The idea then is that God raised Jesus by virtue of, in view of, because of Jesus' shed blood, which was innocent blood and made atonement for sins. Jesus' blood then is not the tool that God used to raise Jesus. It's the reason God saw fit to raise Jesus. Jesus' blood is not the how of the resurrection, it's the why. Jesus' blood, innocent and atoning, was why he deserved to be raised from the dead and why God wanted to raise him. And Jesus' blood is not just any blood, it's the blood of the eternal covenant, which is the new covenant that we're a part of. As Jesus himself says in the Last Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is the eternal covenant, because the blood of Jesus is eternally sufficient to pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future. There will never be, think about this, this is wonderful, there will never be any need for any other covenant between God and his people. This commitment that God has made in the blood of Christ is sufficient to save from their sins everyone who will ever repent and believe. And that means it makes every other world religion obsolete. This, Jesus' blood, is the blood of the eternal, all-sufficient covenant, the commitment to end all other commitments. And as a result of all this, Jesus is not just our Savior, he's our Lord. In fact, there is no relating to God as Savior if you don't relate to him as Lord. If you think Jesus is just your co-pilot, you're sitting in the wrong seat. He's not just a celestial life coach to you, helping you make good decisions about your investments. He's not just your biggest fan cheering you on. He's not just your best friend. He's not just a shoulder to cry on. If that's all he is to you, you don't know the Jesus of the Bible yet, because you don't know him as king who deserves to rule every part of your life, not just advise it. Jesus will be your king, or he will be nothing to you. Well, he'll be your judge. Jesus is not a hobby or a charm that you add to your already hashtag blessed life. He is king, Lord, leader, sovereign, monarch, ruler. And that means we trust his word, we follow where he leads, we do what he says, we submit to his care and direction, we trust his wisdom, and we seek to understand and love his ways with us more and more. He's not just your spiritual heavenly shrink. He's your king. And his rule over us is personal. He is not just Lord, he is our Lord. He gives himself to us, and we own him for our king. He is ours, but he is ours as king. Christian, you see how this view of God in Christ gives you hope beyond suffering for Christ in this life? God raised Jesus from the dead. So even if you suffer to the death for loyalty to Jesus, God will raise you from the dead too. The resurrection gives us courage to risk our certainty and to suffer pain and loss in this life for the sake of Christ, because it reassures us that we will be richly rewarded in the life to come, as Jesus was and is. But even now, it strengthens us to persevere, because the same God who raised Jesus from the dead will also equip us to keep on doing his will before we die, even when it costs us, even when it's risky, even when it hurts, even when we might lose a relationship, even when it might cost us some money, even when we don't know how it's all going to turn out. That leads us to our third point. Therefore, God can and will equip us. Therefore, God can and will equip us. So God models and gives peace. God raised Jesus for us. And in view of those things, God can and will equip us to do everything that he wants us to do in verse 21. Since God raised Jesus from the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep, God is also able and willing to equip the sheep themselves with everything we need to do his will. Equip in verse 21 is the main request of the whole sentence. May God, dot, 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 skip down to verse 21. May God equip you. And it's not just may God equip some of you. It's not just may God equip the people that you vote into church office. It's may God equip you all. Plural. All inclusive. Congregationally. I wish that were a grammatical designation, a congregational you, but it's not. So this prayer assumes that in our own selves, we are not equipped to do God's will inherently. And we all feel that acutely, don't we? We don't have the hardware or the software to do what God wants us to do. We all feel like an old cell phone that doesn't have enough RAM to keep up with everything that's going on in that little machine. You know, when you work in construction, having the right tools makes all the difference between a job that's a joy and one that's a pain in the neck. I actually know some of you who treat a new project as an excuse to buy a new tool. You can't use the edge of a crowbar to screw in a Phillips head, you say to your wife. So I need a power screwdriver because my hand's getting tired. And a nail gun is better than a hammer. And of course, once you buy the nail gun, you better buy an air compressor to power the nail gun. But equipping here isn't just about having the spiritual equivalent of a nail gun. The word for equip here has both a supplying and a restoring connotation. God does outfit us with everything we need. But what he's talking about here is not just outfitting. It's infitting. We'll get to that in a minute. This word for equip can be used of mending ripped fishing nets in the Gospels, or restoring a fallen brother in Galatians 6, and even of God creating the universe in Hebrews 11. Part of this equipping is that God restores us from our broken condition to make us whole again, so that we're useful to him for every good work in a way that we might not have been before in our brokenness. So Christian, no matter how you've been sinned against in the past, no matter how you have sinned yourself in the past, God can restore and equip your heart for serving him and pleasing him. And if you're a Christian, that's exactly what he intends to do with you. That's the fruit of God raising Jesus from the dead. Is he sends his spirit into your heart to heal you up, to mend you like a broken net, to equip you, to infit you, and then to send you out more useful than you were. So what does God equip us with? God will equip us with everything good. That's a wonderfully encouraging generalization, isn't it? He will equip us with everything good. So Christian church, God will outfit you with every good gift you need to carry out his calling in your life and in this church. You believe that? Now again, this is a prayer. May God equip you. So we can and should pray that God would equip us as a congregation with everything we need. Gifts of evangelism, for instance. In ourselves as individuals, in other members already among us, and in people yet to join us. We can pray for God to equip us with preachers and teachers who are faithful to God's word. We can pray that he would equip us with gifts of leadership and administration, gifts of wisdom, gifts of service and encouragement, gifts of generosity. You know, many of us are prone to compare ourselves unfavorably to others, to other Christians, who seem like they have way bigger, better, more useful gifts than we have. I do that too much in my own heart. We say things like this, I could never preach like him. I could never lead like him. Or I could never do hospitality like she does it. She does that so well. I'll just stand back and wonder at this other person's giftedness. And I'll just kind of slump my shoulders and feel sorry for myself that I can't do it like him or I can't do it like her. But Christian, when is the last time you prayed this prayer? God, would you equip me? And sometimes it's not that we feel like we don't have the gift. Sometimes it's that we don't feel like we have the heart because we're still licking our wounds over some old hurt. We feel like, God, I want to serve. I want to do. I want to grow. I want to help. I want to be a good example. But I've got this thing in my heart that I can't get over. And God says, I will equip you. I will heal you. That place in your heart that is wounded and sick and raw and sore, that's not beyond God's healing, equipping work. That's exactly where he wants to be with you. And that gift that you feel like you don't have, that you wish you had more of, you can pray for more of it. It's okay. God wants you to pray for more of that. But are you praying? Are you praying that God would equip us as a church? Are you praying that he'd equip you? Because prayerlessness testifies against self-pity. If you are prayerless, and yet you have this kind of self-pitying inferiority complex because you compare yourself negatively to other people, and you never pray that God would equip you. Come on, man. That does not fly. God wants you and expects you and is eager for you to pray to him like this, that he would equip you, that he would heal your heart's hurts, that he would mend those nets in your soul, and he would gift you to do all the good that he has designed you to do for his glory in the church and in the world. Stop wasting your time, Christian, comparing yourself negatively to everybody else that you wish you were, and start praying that God would heal you and gift you and equip you for every good work. Because that's what it means to believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Pray, brothers and sisters. Pray that God would equip us by his power that he used in raising Jesus from the dead. And notice, God doesn't want any church to be a one-hit wonder that only does one thing well. You know those bands in the 80s, you can only think of one song that they ever really made it with. You're thinking of it right now, I know. You got one of those in mind. Sorry to distract you. Come back. No, God wants us to be well-rounded as a congregation that does all things well because Jesus does all things well, and we are his body. And we represent him to the world. So God wants to equip us not just for one good work or a few good works done by a few of us, but for every good work done by everyone in the congregation. The you who is equipped is plural and inclusive. He wants to equip all yous guys. That's what he wants to do. He wants his church not to be anemic or ineffective or self-pitying. He wants his church to be robust, healthy, virulent, strong, stable, growing stronger. And he wants it to be a good example that other churches can follow. He wants it to be life-producing, life-giving. He wants it to be coursing with the life of his Spirit. He wants this mustard seed at Grace Covenant Church to grow into a tree where the nations can come and nest in the shade and safety of our branches. Is that how you're praying? Are you praying at all? Or do you just kind of wring your hands at the challenges before us, as if we do not have a God who is more than willing and able to equip us for the tests and tasks that lie ahead? Faithful Christians don't just wring their hands. Oh, what are we going to do? Don't do that. Don't have that attitude. Faithful Christians pray that God would equip us, and they trust that God will make us adequate for everything he's calling us to do. So member of Grace Covenant Church, pray and trust that God will equip us with everything good. Join us as we pray like this together on Sunday nights, if you don't regularly join us already. If you claim to worship the God who raised Jesus from the dead, then what in the world should stop you praying like this? Your own weakness? That's exactly what God wants to equip in order to showcase his strength. This is a spirit-inspired, scripture-preserved prayer. If you're looking for something to pray because you don't know what to say to God, man, Hebrews 13, 20, 21 was a really good start. So pray it, man of God. Pray it, godly woman. For Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake in this area, for the church's sake, for our sake, for your own sake. Let's put our money where our mouth is. Let's be a praying congregation. You think you have a high view of God? Where is it in your prayer life? Don't let your high view of God go to waste in a prayerless devotion to him. And what will God equip us for? There's a purpose to our equipping. It's that you may do his will. But what is his will? We get stuck on that question all the time, don't we? I'm just praying God's will for my life. I just can't figure out what God's will for my life is. But it's not all that hard. God's moral will is summarized in the Ten Commandments that we just heard read in Deuteronomy 5. Jesus' command is for us to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. He commands us to love one another. In the context of Hebrews, doing his will means persevering in loyal obedience and love to Jesus, including coming to church, even when it costs you. If we go back to the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, God's will is that we render to him our reverent worship together as a church, and he wants our worship to be accompanied by sacrifices of brotherly love, hospitality to Christians we don't yet know. He wants our worship to be accompanied by honorable marriages, freedom from the love of money, generous giving to the cause of the gospel, contentment with what we have. We're to do good and to share. We're to do all these good things as we bear the reproach Christ endured outside the camp. Listen again to Hebrews 10:36. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. That's perseverance in loyal obedience to God and love for his people, even through loss, hardship, cost, and pain. You want to know what the will of God is for you? Whatever enables you to do that. That's the criteria for all your other decision making. We make our decisions about God's secret will for our individual lives. What job should I take? What city should I move to? What person should I marry? What ministry should I do? Based on how well our decisions will enable us to obey God's revealed will for all of us in Scripture. Well, what job is going to enable you to be generous, to have enough margin in your life to serve the church? It's going to enable you to go to a good local church in your own area? Read the Bible and make decisions based on it. It's a lot like 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's secret, unrevealed will for our lives as individuals entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good as defined by his revealed will in Scripture. God wants to equip us for doing good. Evangelism, service, love, generosity, hospitality, disciple making. But how will God equip us? How is he going to do this? How in the world is he going to do this for me? Basket case that I feel I am. God will equip us by working in us. Isn't that encouraging? God will equip us by working in us that which is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ. He's not just going to outfit you. He's going to infit you. Just read that over again in your own Bible, Christian. Read it over again. God's not just going to do something outside you or give you something to put in your pocket. He will do something to you. He will do something inside you. He will work in us what is pleasing before his Father. Now look at how well God knows you, sinner. Look at how well he has anticipated all of your self-pitying objections to his work in your life. He knows you cannot do. He knows you don't even want to do what he commands you to do in your own sinful flesh. He knows that he can command you in his law until he is blue in the face, and you will be unable to do what he commands and unwilling. And even if you do do it, you'll do it as a drudgery and not a delight. You'll do it against your will. And so he promises, and he tells us to pray that he will work in us what pleases God, so that what comes out of our hearts is no longer what defiles us, but what pleases God from the heart. God will come into your heart, and he will make you want what he wants, and he will make you think like he thinks and feel like he feels, and understand as he understands. He will renew your heart and reorient your affections so that they are all Christward. He works obedience from the heart into our hearts. That's how all-sufficient he is. He gives what he requires all the way down to the desires. And this is why we can say with such confidence that the eternal covenant in verse 20 is the new covenant, because God gives us new hearts as the content of that new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I'm going to equip them with a new desire and a new love for what I want them to do, instead of them always being like a stubborn ox and going their own way. Or Ezekiel 11:19-20, I will give them one heart. He's going to give us all the same heart. And a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's part and parcel of the new covenant, is God making you want to do what he wants you to do, and taking you out of your sinful self-pity and preoccupation with your hurts and sins, and bring you out into a whole new world of obeying him and serving him and loving him and his people from your heart, from your new heart. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So our verse here is a whole lot like Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is already at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. You work out what God has already worked into you. Christian, your sanctification, your growth in holiness is just as much by grace as your justification is. God works it in you. He gives you all that he requires of you. And God will only work in our hearts what's pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Not through your own assumptions, not through your own scheming. When we trust that Jesus alone has been good enough to meet God's standard for us, and we quit our schemes of impressing or obligating God somehow, only then does God pour out the Spirit of Jesus in our hearts so that we're transformed into his image from the inside out to want to do what he wants us to do. Now, that does not mean that we can just wait around to do good until God makes us feel like it, and then blame God for not making us feel like it. If God equips us by working in us all that's pleasing to God through Jesus Christ, if that's how he does it, then that means we should pursue Christ with all our hearts. We should put ourselves in the word of Christ and among the people of Christ so that Christ himself is working by his word through his people and through his spirit to warm our hearts up to his truth and love and priorities and ways. To know that God equips us through Christ and yet not to be in the word of Christ or with the people of Christ or praying for the spirit of Christ That is working against our own profession of faith in Christ. What do you mean when you say you believe in Jesus if that's not what you're doing? And to what end? All this is to God's glory. He's the subject of the sentence in verse 20. All this is to honor and credit God. God's glory is his heartbeat. That's why he does everything he does, to spread the weight and significance and splendor of his own name, so that all his creatures find their meaning and significance and contentment in him and not in their own schemes. The world is heading toward the great goal of all things being summed up in Christ to the glory of God as our Creator and Redeemer and Judge. So if you want to glorify God, this is your blueprint right here. God will equip us with his peace and power in Christ to do his will for his glory, even in turmoil. We all feel incompetent in ourselves for carrying out the ministries God has called us to, whether it's giving or teaching or serving or praying or loving or evangelizing or making disciples or counseling or encouraging or confronting. It can all seem daunting to us. But that's okay, because God already knows your incompetence, and he gives you grace for even that. Let's pray together.